our text, I ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 20, and we will read verses 1, 2, and 16 for our text. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. God willing, this morning we will complete our study on the ninth commandment, the moral law as expressed in the Decalogue. I want to give a brief survey of our study up to this point and then close with a study on the sin of lying and its fruits. As we began this study, we had certain preliminary considerations. The first was that the prologue, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, should be repeated with each commandment. It settles once and for all that the law was given to make man acceptable before God. It was not given to sinful men that they might make themselves presentable before God. It was given to a redeemed people that they might reflect God's moral character in their daily individual and national life. Further, the truth is that God owned the nation of Israel. He brought them out of the Bayet Evedim, out of the house of slaves. He delivered them. He made them His freemen, and they were to serve Him. Not only so, but the prologue is addressed in the second person singular. It is addressed personally from God to each and every individual personally, as are each of the commandments in the original language. We have noted in the second place that although 8 of the 10 commandments are framed in the negative because they presuppose the fallen sinful condition of man, when the law is summarized within the New Testament and historically, we find, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It has a positive summary of intense, unmitigated love to God and loving one's neighbor as oneself. Third, we have seen that each commandment is an example of case law. That is, each commandment contains an entire body of Jewish prudence. Heart adultery comes with a look. The Jews traditionally taught at the time of our Lord that sin was in the overt act. Our Lord said it's in a look. We find yet again that to break one of the commandments, James tells us, is to break them all. One becomes a lawbreaker and thus culpable before God. The Apostle John writes, whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Each of these commandments forbids each thought, inclination, motivation, word, and act that culminates in the overt breaking of the commandment, and conversely enforces everything positively that would keep us from such. In the fourth place, the remainder of Scripture itself is the best commentary on God's moral law as epitomized in these commandments. When we began this study, we took the first 10 messages and we dealt with an exegesis of every relevant passage in the New Testament from the original language to carefully lay out the reality of the perpetuity and the relevance of God's moral law. We must understand this. The Old Testament is nothing but an amplification of God's law, the covenant made at Sinai. For one millennium, God sent prophets to Israel, always to call them back to covenant faithfulness to this national covenant. When we come to the New Testament and the New Covenant, we see that the truth of the gospel is bound by the reality of God's law. Through our Lord's active obedience, His impeccably sinless life, He fulfilled the demands of the law, and by His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. The law answers to the absolute righteousness of God. We cannot understand the gospel in all of its glory, with divine forgiveness, with reconciliation to God, unless we see it against the backdrop and background of God's moral law. Only then do we see sin as God defines it, and salvation from sin as revealed in God's Word. In our study, we considered the nature and character of the lie. We spoke of the absolute character of God as being true and truth, and that all falsehood derives from the devil, the evil one, the seducer, the deceiver, the opposer. We gave quotations throughout the history of mankind, beginning in ancient times and coming to contemporary writers who all condemn a lie and what they have written about it. And yet we have seen that regardless of this, mankind by nature expresses itself in its fallen sinful condition with a principle of falsehood. In the words of St. Paul, they exchange the truth of God for the lie. The definite article is used in the original language. The lie, this pervading principle of falsehood that characterizes fallen sinful mankind. In our analysis and exposition of this commandment, we saw a negative declaration, a positive implication, and a note of explanation. All of these extremely necessary to understand this ninth commandment. A negative declaration. Thou shalt not ever, ever bear false witness against thy neighbor. The Hebrew negative particle lo plus the Hebrew imperfect tense means a perpetual prohibition. Never, ever. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament from the 3rd century B.C., translates this using a double negative. Thou shalt not ever, ever, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Our Lord in the New Testament expands the term neighbor to mean everyone, including everyone whom we come in contact with, including our enemies. Then we saw this positive explanation and implication. In the time this commandment was given, and in that Jewish culture, there were no detectives, no defense or prosecuting attorneys, no lengthy trials or investigation, no advanced technology, forensic science. Everything was based on the account of one or two or three witnesses, and judgment in life and death was carried out immediately that very day. Indeed, as the Bible says, the tongue had within it the power of life and death. Therefore, the great need, the perpetual need, thou shalt not against thy neighbor emphatically bear a false witness. This is the primary implication of the commandment. We then noted the ninth commandment in its context. The third commandment forbids perjury against God. The ninth commandment forbids perjury against our fellow man. The fifth commandment guards the rights of authority. The sixth commandment guards the rights of person and life. The seventh commandment guards the rights of marriage and family, and thus of all society. The eighth guards the rights of property. The ninth guards the rights of both name and reputation, and so necessarily guards the system of justice that is absolutely essential to society itself. We then spoke of securing the truth. The purpose of this commandment is to secure truth among men. And remember, we live in a fallen, sinful race and society. And this is essentially, absolutely essential to preserve individual life, reputation, justice, and society itself. Then we noted the significance of a revelational epistemology. Epistemology is the basic science of philosophy. It is a word which occurs itself 15 times in the Greek New Testament. It stands for certain knowledge or scientific knowledge. Epistemology is the science of knowledge. What do I know for certain? What underlies the presuppositions of my world and life view? That is the science of epistemology. We as believers are given a revelational epistemology, which is a technical term for simply saying that the Word of God is to be our sole rule of faith and practice. It's our source of truth, the inscripturated Word of God. We dealt with the consistency and the importance of this. Then we noted the different types of falsehood. Some rather innocent, such as flattery. Some very sinister and life-threatening. We dealt with the various types of falsehood, and then we asked this question, is falsehood permissible? And we dealt with 14 lies or falsehood that have been recorded in Scripture, and we dealt with each one of these, for some of these were told at the direction of God. And some of these were mightily blessed upon their telling. We saw in principle that God is absolute and truth is relative to God. That is not to say, and we must not be misunderstood, that is not to say that truth is relative. That is not what we're saying. We are saying that God is absolute and truth is relative to God. Therefore, God being absolutely righteous, whatever God commands is right. God commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute, to love her, to obtain children by her, and when she left him, to go and marry her and take her out of the slave market and love her again as a sign to Israel. That was a righteous act because God commanded it. There is no higher law or principle to which the God of the Bible himself is subject. He is motivated solely from within his own personality and attributes. We have, needless to say, dealt with some very difficult issues. I want to end our study then this morning with three studies in falsehood. The first is found in 1 Kings chapter 21. It is a lengthy passage of 24 verses. I will not read it. I will simply recount it to you. It concerns Jezebel and Naboth's vineyard. King Ahab had married Jezebel. She was a pagan woman. She was the daughter of a pagan high priest. she stirred up her husband and led him into many wicked and ungodly things, and she herself was responsible to kill all of the prophets of God in the northern kingdom, which is here called Samaria. Ahab, next to his palace, saw a piece of land, a vineyard that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. He went to Naboth and he said, "Your vineyard is next to my palace. I would like to buy it from you because I want to turn it into a garden of herbs." It was prime piece of real estate. Naboth's answer was, "God forbid that I should sell or give to you the inheritance of my fathers. That is the covenant of Israel. The land passed from father to son." And it had been doing that now for hundreds and hundreds of years, and this was God's command. Ahab said, "I will give you another piece of property for it, or I will buy it from you for a fair price." And Naboth refused on religious grounds. Now, the context is a political context. When Naboth refused, Ahab, who was king, an absolute monarch, went to his palace, laid down in bed, and faced the wall. Some said that he pouted. That's probably true. But Ahab was a great man, and he was a brave man. He was a courageous warrior. He was wicked. That's true. But he certainly wasn't a coward. Jezebel came in. "What is wrong?" He said, "Naboth refuses, after reasonable entreaties, to sell me his vineyard." She says, "Aren't you the king of Israel? Take your rest. I will get Naboth's vineyard for you." She took his signet ring. She wrote letters in his name. She said, "Call for a fast. Call for this celebration. And set Naboth up in the chair of prominence by the head of the feast. Set him up on high. And during the feast, bring two false witnesses and say, 'We have heard him blaspheme God and the king,' and then take him out and stone him to death that he may die." And they did. The leaders of the city got this summons, and they did exactly as Jezebel wanted. And Naboth was stoned to death. Not until we come to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, do we find that his sons were also stoned to death so there would be no heirs. So they not only killed Naboth that day, but they killed his sons likewise. Jezebel came to Ahab and said, "Rise up, I've given you Naboth's vineyard." So he went down to take possession of it. And there met him his arch nemesis, Elijah the Tishbite. "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? I found you because you've sinned against God. In the place where the dogs lick Naboth's blood, there shall the dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And concerning Jezebel, God has said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." This is the context of political falsehood and intrigue. We should be able, in social, civil, governmental institutions, we should expect to get a fair hearing. But we must understand that we are dealing with fallen, sinful human beings, sinners. And we see all of the political intrigue here. "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." They did. Ahab possessed that, no doubt turned it into a garden of herbs, but the sentence of death was upon it. And when he dies, far, far away against the Syrians in battle, he's wounded in his chariot. They drive the chariot home many miles, and one washes out the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs come and licked his blood, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled, which he spoke by Elisha the Tishbite. Time goes on. Jezebel is still alive. She's the queen mother. Her son is now king of the northern kingdom. God sends a young prophet to Jehu. His name is not given in Scripture, but he comes in and he says, "Where is the commander?" He said, "Here." And he said, "May I take you into a room?" They went into a room. And he said, "On your knees." And he took up a horn of oil and said, "Thus saith the Lord God, I have anointed you king over Israel." And then the young man fled for his life. Jehu came out, a great military leader. He came out and they said, "Whence came this madman unto you?" He says, "You know the man and his communication." He thought this had been a put up situation. And they said, "What did he say?" He said, "Thus saith Yahweh, I have anointed thee king over Israel." And all the men took off their garments and laid them down and prostrated themselves before Jehu. He said, "Get my chariot. We're going to war." He came and they saw him coming from the castle of Samaria. And they said, "Someone's coming. He driveth furiously. It must be Jehu." And he came. So the two kings went out to meet him, the king of Israel and the king of Judah. And they came out. And he says, "Is it peace, Jehu? What communication do you have?" He said, "What peace is there as long as the whoredoms of your mother Jezebel are in Samaria?" And he turned his chariot and Jehu shot him right between the shoulders and the arrow came out his heart and killed him. And then he killed the other king too, which made Jezebel's daughter Athaliah the queen mother in Judea and brought a tremendous time of judgment upon them. And Jehu said to his captain, he said, "Was this not my burden in the day when they killed Naboth and his sons?" They were careful in that letter to be certain there were no heirs left. Can we expect justice and judgment at the hands of fallen sinful men? The second instance is the false witnesses raised against our Lord. I draw your attention to Matthew chapter 26. Look with me, if you will. There is something here that you may not understand and you may pass by. But it shows the wickedness of the court of the Sanhedrin. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 66. "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest." His first name was Joseph. You don't find that in the Bible. You do in the history of the days. "Where the scribes and elders were assembled." This was the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. This was their high court. "But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council," that word is Sanhedrin, council, "sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." They would later tell Pilate, "Crucify him." Pilate said, "Why, what evil hath he done? I will scourge him and let him go." No, he must be put to death. He must die by our law because he made himself the Son of God. So he was our Lord before Pilate, a civil court for a religious offense. Let us return now. Verse 60, but they found no false witnesses. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. They were now at a standstill in the judgment hall of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had no power to put a man to death that had to be through the Roman procurator, Pilate. So the high priest takes it to himself to adjure our Lord. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. You've said it. Yes, this is the truth. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold now, ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then they began to abuse him and so forth. I adjure thee before God, art thou the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus said, thou hast said. And what was the reaction of the high priest? He rent his garments, an expression of utmost grief and indignation. And with that act, he sinned away his priesthood. Read Leviticus 21 and verse 10. It was forbidden for the high priest to uncover his head or to rend his garment. This is the over-righteousness of a wicked man in a religious position of influence and power. By that action, he sinned away his priesthood. But it mattered not to the wickedness of the Sanhedrin, for our Lord must die. With Jezebel, Naboth, and his sons, we have a political context. With our Lord, we have a religious context. And now we have the context of a church in Acts chapter 5. Turn there if you would. Acts chapter 5. Verses 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. This was a time of great revival and spiritual awakening in Jerusalem. Some scholars believe that the church at Jerusalem grew to over 100,000 people until under Saul of Tarsus they were scattered to other places. God was mightily moving. People were being continually converted. They had all things common. This was not communism. This was something that was voluntary. They had widows, aged women, who when they were converted to Christianity were put out of their Jewish homes. They had to be cared for. People sold property. People gave gifts. Everything was put into the church's treasury and daily distributed for the good of everyone. Now we have Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not yours? You didn't have to sell it. And after it was sold, was it not in your power? You could have kept all the money. That's not the issue. It was completely voluntary. You didn't have to sell it. And when you did sell it, you could have kept all the money. What you've done, however, is keep back part of it and say, yes, we've given it all. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. How is it that ye have together agreed to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? What was at issue here? They were tempting the Spirit of God to take His hand off the Jerusalem church and end that great time of revival and spiritual awakening. This was crucial and critical in the Jerusalem church, and God killed Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. What if God killed church members today? Because of falsehood, of lying, of misrepresenting themselves, saying, oh, we've given it all to the Lord, we are dedicated, when it's simply not true. Is the Spirit of God tempted to withdraw His hand from the entire ministry and work of the church? Consider the church at Corinth. Because they debauched the Lord's Supper. Because those four factions, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, dividing the church, the Lord's Supper demonstrated this disjuncture and disharmony. Paul said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many died, it's a euphemism for death. No church discipline. I've ended our study on the ninth commandment with these illustrations, politically, religiously, and in the context of the church, for a purpose, for a reason. We're certainly not asking for money. We don't in this church. We do, but it's all on a voluntary basis, for the translations, for the scholarship, for seminary, for these other things, but it's all on a voluntary basis. But what I want to emphasize is this. We can lie to God. We can lie to men, and we can lie to ourselves. We can lie to God. We can pass outwardly as faithful Christians when it's absolutely not true. When we come and gather with the people of God, we come as hypocrites. We want to be seen as eminently spiritual, men and women of prayer, those who have laid all on the altar, as it were, to use that old worn out cliche, for God. We are the people of God. We are those who should be in prominence. Or we can lie to men. And oftentimes we're lying to God when we're lying to men. But the worst lie is when we lie to ourselves. I believe I'm in a right relationship to God. I don't sin as much as this person or that person. I'm better than this person or that person. I have a higher moral character than most individuals. I'm usually honest very much in my dealings, and I believe I have a right relationship with God. We live in a time when our churches are filled with mere professing Christians or unconverted, unsaved, unregenerate, and yet they pass themselves off as believers. They lie to God, they lie to men, and worst of all, they lie to themselves. When God convicts you of sin, when you are moved to cry out to God for deliverance and finally settle things with God and possess an assurance of saving faith in Jesus Christ, you shut it aside. You put it aside. You deny it and say, no, I'm okay in and of myself. You have a works mentality. And on the day of judgment, you will stand before God condemned, along with Pilate, Ananias, Sapphira, and Joseph Caiaphas. Do not lie to yourself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay hold by faith of His imputed righteousness. Saving faith lays hold of Christ at the point of His righteousness. Appropriate that righteousness. Be justified. Be reconciled to God. Know the forgiveness of sin. Do not lie to yourself. Do not rest in mere religious tradition. Do not rest in rites, rituals, and ceremonies. Come and embrace Jesus Christ personally and in faith and wholeheartedly, and the Spirit of God and the Word of God will witness and testify to your redeemed state. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Do not lie to God, do not lie to man, and do not lie to yourself. In an age when there are so many merely professing Christians. Father, bless, we pray, the word spoken. Glorify yourself in the word this day. Awaken those who slumber in a mere religious profession. And bring them, we pray, to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Bless through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.